Turn with me once again to a familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And once you get there, find verse 18. And then we're going to take a little break and do a little reading from our confession of faith. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 to 22 will be my reading here this morning. But allow me to read from chapter 26 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, what we as a church believe and where we stand. Paragraph 4 reads the following in this particular conversion. I'm on a confession. I'm on page 45 of this particular confession as far as the way the pages are done and the typesetting and whatever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is vested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, when these particular divines composed this particular confession, they borrowed from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is Presbyterian in nature, and this particular confession is Baptistic in nature, with some changes from the Westminster to reflect a Baptistic understanding, especially in the realm of baptism in its proper mode, in its proper function, in its proper place, and church government. But here's one of those little twists that's found in this confession, where in the context of the 1600s, okay, you have the Reformation has now passed, and all of the fallout from Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon and John Knox, men of that stature, okay, after all that fallout has now settled, at this point, the Pope of Rome was considered to be that Antichrist and the one who was spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 to 9. Now, there I would differ with this particular article of faith. I do not believe that the Pope is the Antichrist or that Antichrist. He's definitely a heretic and a leader of an apostate religion. And so we'll simply excuse that portion of their writing. But the first part of the paragraph, though, is something that we can all say amen to. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, the order, or the government of the church is vested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And then we read this. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking, their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. So here this confession states basically something which is diametrically opposed to much of what goes on today. This confession teaches that there is to be a transformation in the life of those who claim to be members of the body of Christ. Not only in what they believe, in what they profess, but also how they live and how they walk. It also says this in paragraph 8, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. So you're going to have a church officer, like a pastor, preacher, and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the particular administration of ordinances and the execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So if there's a little study group and there's no sense of structure, no sense of order, no recognized leadership, and no observance of the ordinances like believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper, according to the confession and according to Scripture, that's not a church. It's just a freewheeling Bible study accountable to no one, but apparently to themselves. Well, turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So notice in verse 18 is a solid Trinitarian declaration of how each member of the Godhead is vitally connected, get this, not only in our salvation, but vitally connected to this thing that we call the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the house that Jesus is building, the habitation of God through the Spirit, and above all, the temple of God. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice what else the Bible says about this church, or about this temple that we're going to study here this morning. First off, it's not composed of strangers and foreigners no more, but it's composed of fellow citizens with the saints, and composes or comprises what? The household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, the bones of Peter and the bones of Paul are not the foundation of the church. But what is the foundation of the church comes in two parts. Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead, fully God and fully man, he is the cornerstone. Not simply the cornerstone, but the chief cornerstone, the absolute sole cornerstone that is laid down, and from the points of that cornerstone, the foundation is then measured, set, and then we begin to build. And then what is the foundation upon which we build? What some man has dreamed up? What I think of, or what you think? What is the foundation? Something that comes down from higher headquarters? Some body of, even some association of churches does not give us the foundation to the church. What is the foundation of the church? It is the apostles and prophets. Those holy and faithful men of old, and those faithful, holy, and faithful men under the new covenant in the first century prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70, these individuals who spoke the word of God by means of the Spirit of God, giving direct inspiration on the spot when they declared God's word for the first time in a city or in a synagogue or on Mars Hill for the first time, for instance. And then eventually it was written down on parchment as a permanent record of the mind of God and the breath of God in print. In whom all the building, now the church is likened to a building. Okay, we got a cornerstone, we have a foundation, and now we're going to build on all of that. All the building, notice, fitly framed together. Now, when you watch a documentary about the pyramids of Egypt, or you see some of the stone structures that have been discovered in Central and in South America, or in Mexico, built by the Incas and the Aztecs, for instance, and they have these huge blocks that they have erected, and you can't even put a piece of paper between the seams, between those blocks, that's the picture of what? Fitly framed together. God has taken all the members, for instance, of a local assembly like us, and he has put us together, fitly framed where we belong. And he has gifted us and granted us talents and abilities in order to do what? Look at the verse. Groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So as I mentioned in the last hour, a stone temple doesn't grow unless you add an addition to that building. And that's what King Herod the Great did during those 20 years when he remodeled and renovated the second temple that is found in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Okay? He just simply added on and then he simply beautified it. But when it comes to a body of believers composed of lively stones, not dead cold marble, if you will, we're able to grow. We're able to mature. We should go from spiritual infancy and we should be moved over into spiritual maturity. We go from being babes in Christ to becoming men and women of God who know what they believe and why they believe and are able to communicate what they believe with some sense of understanding. Read on. We're not done. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Beloved, look at the richness in verses 18 to the end of that chapter. Look at all the metaphors. Look at all the images. Look at all the ways Paul uses to describe the church of the living God. The very body, the very bride, the very espoused virgin bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is rich with metaphor. It is rich with illustration and pictures that our human minds can meditate up here and think about and draw images in our very mind itself. For instance, up here I have a little chart. Hopefully you can make sense of it. But here we find, and based on Numbers chapter 2, when the tabernacle was then erected, the 12 tribes were to be surrounding that particular tabernacle in a unique fashion. For instance, you had 3 tribes north, 3 tribes to the west, 3 tribes to the south, 3 tribes to the east, and then surrounding the tabernacle were the different Levitical families broken down in their respective responsibilities. Some would carry the parts of the tabernacle. Others would be the ones packing it. Others would be the ones rearing it up. Others would take care of the furniture and get it all set up and get the candlestick going and things of that nature. They surrounded the tabernacle. So what do you see in this picture? You have the tabernacle dead center, which represents the very presence of God with the Holy of Holies. What do you see there? God dwelling in the midst of his people. A habitation where God would dwell. In Revelation chapters 1 and 2, when John turns to see the voice who speaks to him, he sees 7 golden candlesticks, and he sees one like the Son of Man, notice, in the center of those 7 golden candlesticks, Christ dwelling in the midst of his people. And what do we find here? The fact that we are a habitation of God through the Spirit, the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, positionally speaking, in a unique relationship with each and every one of God's children. God's Spirit resides within us in a position of relationship. He's within us to guide and to lead and to give us power and strength, to bring comfort and to bring energy and power to our lives. Notice the illustration. Christ, or God Christ, dwelling in the midst of his people. We now come to what's going to be, just for now, the mini finality, because we're going to go into our nativity series next month, in the month of December. And so we're going to take a short break from this series because there are other metaphors that I want to address. And so we're going to simply put this last message here as a temporary finishing of this mini-series, but we will come back to it eventually, if God wills. We now come to this temporary finality in this mini-series, however. There are still other metaphors found in the New Testament that describe the church of which Christ is the head, and maybe we can return to those at a later time. Okay? Now, go back to my text. Notice how Paul further defines the church. He first calls us, the members of his church or his temple, fellow citizens. Now, it's in the plural. Well, who in the world is he talking about, these fellow citizens? Who is he even implying? Well, go back a little bit, and verses 11, Paul begins to address the Gentile members of this congregation who were saved and baptized, sitting alongside their Jewish brothers and sisters in the faith as well. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, underline, made by hands. So he refers to a circumcision that points to a physical, fleshly, carnal, okay, and a natural procedure done on a body part, the circumcision of the foreskin, made by hands, okay? At that time, you poor Gentiles, you pigs, you dogs, you vipers, you dragons, ye were without Christ. If you read the Old Testament scriptures, beloved, God entered into a covenant with only one people. Not because they were strong, not because they were intelligent, not because they would be faithful to the end. He simply picks a nation out of the entire basket of nations at that time and brings them into a covenant relationship with him at the exclusion of all the other nations. Even though God was speaking through the book of nature and through the book of conscience, the Gentile nations did not have the oracles of God. They did not have the law of Moses. They did not have the temple nor the tabernacle. They did not have the privilege of the Old Testament prophets. They did not have men of the same caliber as Moses and Joshua, David and Solomon. Okay, you get the picture? The Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Beloved, that described the Gentile world, the Gentile nations, the Gentile peoples, from the scattering of all these people at the Tower of Babel up until this point in biblical history and redemptive history. With the coming of Christ, the Gentiles lived in utter darkness and doom and dread, and they perished. Now, that's hard for some to swallow, but that's what Paul here is saying. When you read the Old Testament, you find a handful of Gentiles who were brought into that covenant nation. You have Rahab, you have Ruth, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Cyrus. You have a handful of individuals. Naaman the Syrian, that big general with leprosy. You have just a handful of Gentiles who were brought into that blessed relationship with the true and living God. But by and large, many of the Gentile people simply died in their sins. Verse 13, but now. That should be underlined. And then you underline in Christ. A shift has occurred. Grace has entered the picture in its fullness. Beloved, grace and mercy was found in the Old Testament. Even Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was saved by the grace of God. David was saved by the grace of God. We're not advocating that grace was absent. But when it comes to the fullness and the richness of that grace being swung wide open to a much wider audience, but now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who has made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. What is the one? The church of Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ. The body of Christ. And as we shall see this morning, the very temple of the living God. and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. God didn't build that wall. Man built that wall. And Christ demolished that wall. While there are those who are very sincere, but grossly sincerely wrong, and trying to rebuild this wall with their futuristic eschatology. The so-called fact that the church in the end is going to fail, and Jesus must come and rescue his little tiny remnant who are hiding in the corners of the church building, waiting for a trumpet blast to get them out of Dodge. And then God's going to unleash 7 years of tribulation, which they call Jacob's trouble, not realizing that Jacob's trouble has already occurred in the past during the 3.5 years of the Jewish wars against the Romans in 66 to 70 AD. But they need their eyes open to that. I can't open their eyes. Only God can open their eyes to that fact. But there are those today who want to rebuild this wall. They also want to restitch the veil that God tore from top to bottom. And the book of Hebrews says, no way. The old economy is gone. Biblical Judaism is gone. Temple, priest, and bloody sacrifices are gone. We have a high priest. And he sits at the Father's right hand, and he's infallible and never needed to offer any bloody sacrifice for his own sins. How dare they blaspheme Christ and trample on the blood that they claim has covered their sins? For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That word means hostility, the warfare, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That refers to the Old Testament system. For to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man. What's the new man? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of God, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. Look up here. What's one of the metaphors for the church? The body of Christ. One body, not a Jewish body and then a Gentile body. Not even in heaven. Are you going to have a Jewish heaven and then a Gentile heaven? God only has one people, his elect. From the four winds of the earth, all nations, all tongues, all kindreds, all people, saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ only. One people, one body. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, those are the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, those were the Jews. Fellow citizens. Next, we're also called the household of God. The household of God. Next, the Bible says that the church of Jesus Christ, composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, the true Israel of God, really true bona fide Jews, according to Romans chapter 2, he likens them to a building still under construction. Notice that verse in verse 21. And whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple. Notice the word groweth. Continual tense. Beloved, that building is still under construction. The church of Jesus Christ is still under construction. She's not dead. Individual churches may go belly up because their leadership drives them into a wall by false teaching or false practices. But just because one or two churches goes belly up doesn't mean that the church of Jesus Christ itself has died or has gone belly up. Individual churches may go by the wayside, like the seven churches of Asia. Revelation 2 and 3. Those churches no longer exist, but we're here. And we know of other churches that are alive and well across this globe, don't we? So the institution of the church will never die, and the institution of the church shall prevail against the gates of hell, and the true institution of the church will never go apostate. To say so is to slap Christ across his face, or to spit in his eye. Notice also, according to our text, there's a cornerstone and a foundation. Not a literal block of wood, not a literal chunk of stone, nor am I talking about a cement foundation upon which even this house sits on. I'm talking about a lively stone, a precious stone, an elect stone, and that precious stone is Jesus Christ himself, Isaiah chapter 28. A tried stone, a precious stone, an elect stone. And the foundation is nothing more but the writings and the sermons of the apostles and New Testament prophets as they are recorded faithfully and preserved by God in the New Testament scriptures. Notice again from our text, this building, this institution of the church is fitly framed together. Again, we have this mental picture of a properly built edifice. Why in the world does anybody go around advocating that the Church of Jesus Christ, the institution of the church, his body, is going to go apostate and go belly up and be found dead and needs to be rescued by a secret rapture? What a handful of people hiding in some corner waiting for Christ to take them out of the scene. Beloved, to me, that is simply ludicrous. It's heretical. It's dangerous. And because the churches today, especially in the West, especially in America, are so weak and so illiterate and so anemic, it's because of this futuristic teaching that says everything is going to go to hell in a handbasket. You don't need to get involved in the culture. Get them saved. Get them dunked. And then you wait for a trumpet. And you do nothing with your life. You do nothing to penetrate the darkness. We take our light and we do put it under a bushel. Notice also from our text, this temple is able to grow, which means it's alive. It's not dead. Grow into what? What does your Bible tell you in verse 21? And whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord. So this temple of the Lord, beloved, is not made of marble, not made of stone, it's not made of granite, it's not overlaid with silver and gold and then bedazzled with jewels and gems. It's people. It's you. It's me, my dear friends. And it's something that can grow and expand and bear fruit. So today's metaphor of the church is found, beloved, in the word temple. It would seem that the Church of Jesus is very important to each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at that verse, 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. If the Trinity has engaged itself in not only working out the plan of redemption and saving the elect of God, if the Holy Trinity is that much engaged in saving sinners, it also here is talking about in context that the Holy Trinity is very much engaged in the temple of the living God. And to even remotely imply, like Scofield and Darby and others of that ilk, to even imply that the institution of the church in the end is going to fail, then in essence they're saying the Trinity must fail. And beloved, to say that or to imply that is nothing more than blasphemy. It is nothing more but stupidity, and I'll call it that way, with no apologies. If that offends your futuristic outlook onto the book of Revelation, then beloved, by all means, be offended, get mad, and call me names. But I offer you no apology. Your system is a total disgrace and a total slap across the very face of Jesus Christ himself. In that last hour, we saw the places that were once designated for worship were made out of either wood or stone, or in the case of the tabernacle up here, it was made from animal skins. However, the temple of Jesus Christ is made up of different materials, and I would like to spend the rest of my time looking at that material. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, this stuff here may sound familiar. If you have been rescued from your premillennial dispensational fairy tales and heresies, and you've now come to a proper biblical understanding, please do not let your familiarity with these words simply say, oh well, I've heard that before, and you don't need to tell me anymore because I know it all. If that's your attitude, then you are a poor student of God's word, and you're never going to go beyond the crib. You're going to be sucking your spiritual thumb for the rest of your journey. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice, beloved, verses 2 is only going to be a reality or a guarantee in your life if you have done the if of verse 3. Verses 2, this idea, as a newborn babe, you have a true desire for spiritual things. You love being in God's house. You love hearing the scriptures. You love reading. You love studying. You love being with God's people. You enjoy being in the prayer meeting. You love being around the other saints who discuss and talk about their master. If that's not there, it's because you've never tasted of God's marriage feast of Isaiah 55, where the prophet says, ho, come. Come, buy food and drink without money and without cost. Come to the table that's been set. Drink to your fullest. Eat until you're satisfied. Come and dine upon the Master. But notice, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Notice, the chief cornerstone is called a living stone, so he's not dead cold marble placed in the ground. Disallowed indeed of men, yes, he was rejected by his own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But chosen of God and precious. So even Jesus is one of the Father's elect, let alone you, my friends. Now look at verse 5. Ye also, the ye is plural, ye also, or ye likewise, as lively stones. Underline, lively stones. Notice the chief cornerstone is called a living stone. You, as a member of the true body of Christ, is called a lively stone, are built up a spiritual house. What Peter says is being built up into a spiritual house, Paul says groweth up into the temple of God. It's the same building. It's the same institution. It's the same object in mind. Beloved, are you happy? I hope you're happy. This is fantastic. This is beautiful. This is liberating. This breaks the shackles of the traditions and the teachings of men. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Again, when you came to church here this morning, you didn't bring a bullock, you didn't bring a turtle dove, you didn't bring a red heifer, you didn't bring a goat, you didn't bring me a lamb or a sheep. You brought yourself. And what are we to offer up? Blood? No. Spiritual sacrifices. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Other places says, those who believe on him shall not be ashamed. Unto you therefore which believe, who are the ones who actually believe? It's the ones who were described in verse 5. He, Christ, is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, like the first century Jews, and Jews and Gentiles today who reject the message. The stone which the builders disallowed, that would be those who brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate and said, we have no king but Caesar. The same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient. Peter was referring to the unbelieving Jews of the first century that he came in contact with, whereunto also they were appointed. Now look at verse 9, my dear friends. I have preached this verse numerous times in this church and have seen people literally come off their chairs like rocket ships going to the moon. But ye are a chosen generation. Ironically, when Jesus talks about the Olivet Discourse with an impending coming judgment on the part of Jesus in the clouds of glory to demonstrate his kingdom power, he talks about what? All these things will happen to this generation. Notice here, when Christ speaks about you and I, we are that chosen generation which has been separated or segregated from the generation that was to be, that would feel the vengeance of God Almighty. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Jesus even foretold the Jews. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation who shall bear the fruit. Well, what does Peter call you and I? That holy nation. A peculiar people. That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And Peter quotes Hosea chapter 2, 23 in verses 10, referring to the Gentiles. They were once not a people, but now they are a people. Paul uses the same language when he says what? Those of you who were far off have now been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And those of you who were very close and very near, like the Jews who had the oracles, who had the prophets, who had the promises, who had the covenants, they too have been brought into that same body, made nigh by none other than the blood of Christ. Beloved, you are the temple that Jesus built and has left behind. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Let's really pile it on now. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a very mixed up church with all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems. But then we come down to verses 16, my dear friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. What did we learn so far? A habitation of God through whom? The Spirit. Now hold your place here and just boogie back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So that is the original audience and the original recipients of this letter. And what does he call them in that verse 16 of chapter 3? Know ye not? So this is something is to be known. But in many circles, it's either ignored, briefly touched upon, or just forgotten. Know ye not. This is something that we are to know, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, in the previous lessons, like last week and the week before, we saw that in the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 40, the Shekinah glory, or that glory cloud, filled the tabernacle, driving Moses and all the priests out of that structure because of the heaviness and the brightness and the very presence of God himself. 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the first temple. The Spirit of God came rushing into that temple building. And again, all the priests couldn't minister for the heaviness and the presence of God himself. And that same glory And the glory of the Lord shall appear was then personified in Christ himself. And what did John say? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what happened in Acts 2? The same Spirit filled that little infant temple. And she's been chugging down the tracks ever since. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, Paul writes these words to the same body of believers. Notice some things about the church. They were indwelt by the Spirit. Think about, again, the habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2. And she's purchased by the blood of Christ, and we are to bring glory to God in body and in spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 16. What? Know ye not? Once again, you get that unique Pauline phrase. Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Not a Jewish spirit, not a Gentile spirit, but one spirit. Therefore, Paul says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committed fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Ephesians 2, the habitation of God through the Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice that this imagery has two applications. Here, Paul is speaking individually of individual believers. In 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about the body of Christ collectively or in a body corporately. So whether it's individual believers who are dwelt with the Spirit of God, your body, this body that you walk and live and move, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is the temple of God. And when all those little individual temples, like little lively stones and bricks, all come together in a church family, congregating and assembling and waiting for one another as they form one collective body of believers in Christ, mutually bound together in love and mutual affection and love, the Spirit of God is also present in that corporate body. And thus, the temple of God is in session. 2 Corinthians 6. You know something? It dawned on me, preparing this, that the overwhelming majority of the imagery of the church likened to a temple is found a whole lot in the books of Corinthians, and they were the most messed up of the churches. They had the most issues. Just read 1 and 2 Corinthians for casual reading, and you will see nothing but a laundry list of issues that the Apostle Paul had to deal with them. True? And yet in the same lip and in the same pen, he addresses them and reminds them, oh, by the way, know ye not that you are the temple of God? Watch this one, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Everybody goes to this passage to teach separation, which I have no problem. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship had righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, the obvious answer is nothing. What communion had light with darkness? Nothing. What concord had Christ with Belial? Nothing. What part had he that believeth with an infidel? Nothing. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God had said, quote, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, unquote. Are you ready for this? That's Leviticus 26:12. And we're being told the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Well, apparently Paul got it wrong then, because he takes Leviticus 26 verse 12 and he applies it to the Corinthian church. How's that grab you? So the church is found in the New Testament, I mean, in the Old Testament. It may not be found under the nomenclature church, but is found elsewhere in type, figure, and in shadow. So it's about time that you guys clean your eyeglasses and look at the scriptures with a fresh set of eyes. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God, or the Lord Almighty. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Notice one of the rewards promised to overcomers. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. I'm giving you all the verses in the New Testament where the church is called the temple of God. And you can see the majority is found where? In the Corinthian church. Look at this promise. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem that was destroyed, beloved. Notice the New Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, Galatians chapter 4, which Revelation tells us is above us, the true mother of us all, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And then finally, Revelation 21. Now, Revelation 21 is talking about the future estate. Notice what you find in verse 22. I saw no temple therein. Wow. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it, and they shall in no wise enter anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So if this is talking about eternity future, no temple. God and the Lamb are the temple of it. So, beloved, we'll take a rest because there are other metaphors. But I think I have made it very clear here this morning that there is no need for a third or a fourth rebuilt temple made of stone in the city of Jerusalem. According to the book of Revelation, that temple, or the temple for eternity, is in heaven. In verse 22 of this chapter says, the Father and the Lamb are the temple of it. But right now, Jesus Christ, before he left, was in the process of building his ecclesia. He says so in Matthew 16, verse 18. He gave instructions in Matthew chapter 28 how to resolve squabbles amongst brethren, which meant that the church was already there. The church had a treasurer, even though he was a robber and a thief and a crook. His name was Judas. The church had a gospel message before Pentecost. They had believers' baptism before Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, they held a business meeting to have a replacement for Judas's seat, which was now vacated because of his suicide. That was before Pentecost. Jesus said, you call me Lord, and so I am. They had a head of the church before Pentecost. All the things that make up a church, what a church ought to be and ought to have, were all in place before the day of Pentecost. I do not call Acts chapter 2 the birthday of the church. You don't find that anywhere in the text. God was simply filling what Christ had left behind. And that building is composed of lively people, not dead bricks. It's composed of a lively cornerstone, Christ himself. is built upon the living words, not the dead words, of apostles and prophets. And it's something that's fitly framed together, compacted neatly together, as a building should be, everything in its proper place. Okay? And it's indwelt with the Spirit of God. And he calls it the temple of Christ, or the temple of the living God. And my dear friends, that's the only temple that we have to look forward to. The question is, are you part of that temple? Do you love that temple? Do you desire to support that temple with time, talent, and treasure in any capacity that God calls upon you? Do you love the habitation of God through the Spirit? Do you love the building or the house that Jesus is building? Do you love the household of faith with fellow citizens from every corner of the world worshiping Christ in spirit and guided by the truth? Well, may the Word of God be praised. And beloved, we'll simply take a temporary stop right now in this series. We have more to look at. But I've established the fact we need no more stone temples. And even if a temple does get rebuilt in Jerusalem, it has absolutely nothing to do with Bible prophecy. Because nowhere from the lips of Jesus and nowhere from the lips and from the pen of the apostles and prophets do you find any mention in the New Testament of a third or a fourth rebuilt temple needing to be rebuilt again. Be content, my dear friends, what the temple that Jesus has given to you. And we ask this in his name. Amen.